Would you turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Matthew chapter 7 today. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be continuing in a study that I began last week here in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of our message is Christ and the Bible. Christ and the Bible. There is a very concerted effort today, not only by our culture, but also within the ranks of Christianity, to divide Christ from the Bible. That somehow Jesus is separate from and not connected to the Word of God. This phrase has become very popular. What would Jesus do? Back in the 90s, there was a very strong push for this particular phrase, and everybody had the necklaces and the bracelets, and all kinds of behavior was being promoted as, what would Jesus do? Well, He would certainly allow this. I told you last week about, I was at the other place a number of years ago, and I was standing in line, and a man walked in, and he had a What Would Jesus Do t-shirt on, and had all the paraphernalia, and as I was leaving, he walked up and said, I need to buy lottery tickets. And I couldn't help but think, I said, how do you get from What Would Jesus Do to lottery tickets? Well, people have condoned just about every kind of behavior today based upon this phrase. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would let me do whatever I wanted to do. What have they done? Now, this is what you need to know. What have they done? They have separated Jesus from the Bible, that old mean book, that book that has blood, and that book that talks about crucifying the flesh, and that book that talks about all those things that really hamper my ability to enjoy this world. So they've created a new Jesus that condones anything and everything, a Jesus separated from the Word of God. And Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry was very careful to make sure that everybody understood that He and the Bible were one. He and the Scriptures were one. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have here the message that's given, beginning at verse 24, of the wise man and the foolish man. Two foundations, two different perspectives on life. Notice beginning at verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Jesus said, I've given you my word. Those who follow my word, they obey my word. I will liken them unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now you'll notice that word is never used with the sand foundation. It's not used. It just says they built upon the sand. But a house built upon the sand cannot be founded. It's not founded because it's going to wash away. Notice please, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I've given you my word and you choose not to obey it, you shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. It wasn't founded. It fell, and great was the fall of it. Now notice the response of the people. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. What was the difference between the two? Jesus spoke from the authority that He possessed. The scribes spoke from books, from people, and used them as their authority. They didn't have the authority of the Word of God. They had the authority of men, and they are not the same. The authority of men and the authority of God. Men's authority is delegated. God's authority is what? Absolute. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless Your Word today. Lord, as we seek to show the connection, the very clear connection from Your Word, of the incarnate Word and the written Word, we pray, dear Father, that You might open our hearts. Lord, may we not be guilty of processing the Bible apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand that the Word of God is indeed Jesus Christ written. And we ask, dear Father, that You might teach us today, that we might understand the connection and that we would be careful to maintain that connection and not allow this world and our culture and religion to separate our thinking in this regard, dividing Christ from the Bible. Lord, I pray that we might stand up for Your Word and that we might stand with our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to show you from God's Word five ways that Christ and the Bible are one. Five ways in which Christ and the Bible are one. I think this is very important, folks, because the foundation of our understanding is being eroded today. It's being eroded by pastors. It's being eroded by religious leaders. It's being eroded by our culture. Our culture is telling us, our government is telling us, that the government sector has nothing to do with Christianity. It has nothing to do with the Bible. You'll hear this phrase often, separation of church and state. But what they mean is separation totally, completely between religion and government. But that was never the intent of the founding fathers. Never at all the intent of the founding fathers. It wasn't separation from religion. It was separation of religion. What did they have in England? They had the government of England married to the Church of England, thanks to King Henry VIII. And why did he form the church? What biblical reason did he put together for having the church join with the government? Because the Roman Catholic Church would not grant him a divorce from one of his wives. He had several of them. Some of them he killed and some of them he divorced. And when he couldn't get a divorce from the Roman Catholic Church, he said, you know what? I think that England should have its own church. So they kept all of the trappings of Roman Catholicism and made a government-declared religion. And guess what that the government-granted religion granted? Divorces. Isn't that interesting? That was the biblical reason for starting the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Let me tell you something. Our founding fathers grew up under that umbrella. And if you dissented from the church, they hunted you down to imprison you. One of these days we're going to get to see John Bunyan. Spent 11 years in prison. Every day his blind daughter would come and bring him his little pail that would have his food for the day, because they didn't feed prisoners back then. The families were responsible for that. And so this little blind daughter of his would go, and he watched from the prison bars, watched her grow up and come from a little child all the way to adulthood. Could you do that? And the only reason was you dissented from the church, the established church. If you get a picture of that, you'll understand where our founding fathers were coming from when they said separation of church and state. In other words, the government is not to declare one religion over the other. It's not to be. In other words, it is to establish the opportunity for men to have the liberty to worship as they please. It was never the idea that government was never to have religious influences. And yet, thanks to 1962, actually goes back to 47, Supreme Court ruling, but in 62, they said, oh, we've got to keep separation of public schools, cannot have prayer, we have to separate the two. But you won't find separation of church and state in the Constitution, will you? It's not there. Now, what are we doing today? Oh, we've got to separate God out of the public sector. We don't want Him in our courthouses. We don't want Him in our schools. You just keep it within the four walls of your church. All right? You just keep it within there and then we'll be fine. I'll tell you something. It's happening across our nation today where we're trying to separate Jesus from the Bible. You cannot do that. They are one in the same, and I'm going to show you from God's Word. They are alike in their nature. Christ and the Bible are human and divine, and I'm going to explain that to you, all right, best I know how. Our Lord was perfect in each of His natures. He was perfect in His divine nature, and He was perfect in His human nature. Those who knew and loved Jesus in the flesh were impressed by His real humanity. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, He got hungry just like you and I. He got thirsty just like you. When He was walked by a bush, He got cut by a thorn just like you and I do. Sometimes I think we think His humanity was different from ours. But He was just as human as we. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet without what? Sin. He was perfect in His humanity. Jesus Christ was both human and divine. How can two natures, one human and one divine, coexist in unity in one personality? I don't know, but they do in Jesus Christ. Amen? You say, well, I don't fully understand that. You don't have to. Just believe it. Just believe it. That's the truth. Let me tell you something. There's great relief in faith in Jesus Christ. I could sit around worrying about that all day. I just can't understand how Jesus Christ can be 100% man and 100% God. Don't worry about it. It's true because the Bible says so. They coexist together in unity in one personality. Jesus Christ by nature is life everlasting. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, I finish it now, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 11, 35, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. Okay? Jesus' nature is eternal life, human life, and God. Do you understand that? That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He represents to us 100% human life, and that life existing for all eternity. Life is found in Jesus Christ. I'm going to develop this a little bit further here. Romans 8 and verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Boy, that's a beautiful verse. You need to memorize that verse. Romans 8 and verse 10. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I do not think we make enough noise about eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Let me try to give you an illustration. A man is found dead. They try to identify who he is. The coroner's office comes by. They pick up the body. They take it to the office, and there they perform an autopsy. They look over the body. They find a bullet hole. They go through, and they find the bullet inside, and they determine from that this person died of a gunshot wound. Now think for just one moment. We've identified the cause of death. What is the cause of death for the sinner? It's sin. The wages of sin is death. All right, that's the cause of death. But listen, folks. What brings life to the sinner? I can talk about the bullet all day long. I can pontificate and talk about that, but what the sinner needs is life. We identify the fact that the sinner is a sinner. That's part of the gospel. But what we need to do is make sure that they understand that it's not just a quick prayer that they need to do. What they need is Christ's life in them. I can pontificate about the bullet. I can talk about the trajectory with it came in. I can tell about all the vital organs that were destroyed by that bullet going in. But that person is just as dead. What does that man need? He needs life. And who provides life? Jesus Christ. That's His nature. There has never been a sinner that came in contact with Jesus Christ that did not live. That's the problem that we have today in our churches. We've got dead people that were over there trying to resuscitate them. We've got a dead man over here. He's got a pornography problem. We're over there putting oxygen on him. And we're doing all kinds of things. We're trying to get him to live. But what's the problem? I can't give him life. I've been to CPR classes now for... My first class that I took was back in 92. 1992. So for 20 years, I've been taking CPR classes. All right? CPR only works on people who are what? alive. CPR will never restore life to somebody that's dead. You can pump and you can breathe and you can pump and you can breathe and you can do the count and you can do all, you can turn them on their side, do whatever you have to do, all right? But a person that's dead will stay dead unless they have life. And we can talk about all of these things, and I'm afraid today we don't make much about bringing people to Jesus. He's the only life giver. Today, the church is being substituted for Jesus. You come to church and we'll fix your problems. The church, God never instituted the church to fix men's problems. Did you know that? He instituted the church to glorify Jesus Christ and to edify believers and build them up in Jesus Christ. The church was never intended to give life to dead people. That's not our job. Jesus Christ is the life giver. My job is to get them to Jesus Christ. The first thing that a person trained in CPR is to do what? When you identify that a person is dying, or say, what do you do? You call 911. Because we got to get them to a hospital where a doctor can work on them. Obviously, I only have training to try to help sustain life until they can get them to a doctor. All right? But I can't give life. I can't give life to someone. And neither can you. We've got to get them to Jesus. We got to take them to Him. And whenever He comes in contact with a sinner, and that sinner repents of his sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately eternal life comes inside that individual. Jesus comes to live in that individual, and their nature is changed. You have the nature of Jesus now. You see where I'm going now with this? This is important. When Christ saves a sinner, He imparts His life. Christ is life. That's His nature. All right? Whenever Jesus touched the funeral buyer of that boy, the widow of Nain's son, as it traveled by, all He did was touch the funeral buyer. And life came into that child. You remember Jairus' daughter? Oh, I could take you through. Oh, Lazarus, come forth. All he has to do is save the word. God is not incapable of saving sinners. He is more than able to save. Our job is to point people to the life-giving one, Jesus Christ. Are you pointing folks this morning? Let's go on because this is too important. The Bible is also divine and human. Now listen to me. Varieties of its composition reveal the individualities of the writers. As we've studied the book of Hosea, have you gotten to know Hosea? Learn a little bit about him? You see his personality in the book. God chose to use the personalities of the writers of Scripture in their writing. You compare the writing, the Greek writing of Peter with Paul. And Peter was an untrained fisherman. And his Greek writing is not the same as Paul. Paul wrote with such eloquence. But when you read Peter's, it sounds like the writing of a fisherman. When you see the language and how it's written, the same thing is true. You go through all the different, you see the elements of their background and training in their life. Now it's all 100% God's Word. And it's free from error. Amen? But God chose to use humans and their personalities in the writing of the Scriptures. You cannot read the Bible. When I read the book of Hosea, and I've studied it, I've seen the personality of Hosea coming through. I see a man who was in love with his wife who was unfaithful to him. And I see a man who reaches out over and over and over again, not only to Gomer, his wife, but he takes that lesson and he reaches out to his people, Israel, and delivers God's word to them. And he says, I know because I've lived it. And God allowed Hosea's personality to be written through the book of Hosea. That does not take away from God's word. God chose to do that. There is the human element and there is the divine element married together in the Scriptures. Now, listen to me. I do not accept the claims of postmodernism that the Bible is partly the Word of God and partly the Word of man. Now, this is where you get off track. All right? The Bible is both divine and human in the sense that God chose to use humans to write the Scripture as He, His Holy Spirit, breathed upon them. They wrote the Word of God, but they used the personalities of the writers. That does not mean that the Bible is partly God's Word and partly man's Word. It is all God's Word. Hosea did not come up on his own with the Word. Hosea wrote by pen of inspiration. God's Spirit used him to record the Word of God. But that does not mean that this book is partly God's Word and partly man's Word, and we have the intellectual capacity to decipher between the two. That's not at all what we're talking about. That is error. That is heresy. This is all God's Word. Now, the Bible is not partly divine and partly human. It is all God's Word. The Bible is 100% the Word of God, but God chose to use humans to convey His Word using their personalities. Now, my point is this. If a scholar tried to separate and discern the divine from humanity in the Bible, it would be what? Impossible. It would be impossible. Why? Because the Bible can't be divided. It can be rightly divided as far as to whom it's speaking. But you cannot divorce the human from the divine because Jesus Christ, you can't decipher. Is there anyone here that's able to decipher the human aspect of Jesus and the divine aspect of Jesus? No. We accept them together by faith. And the same thing is true of the Word of God. Now, there have been centuries of discussion about inspiration, and attempts have been made to solve the problem of coexistence and combination of human and divine elements. All that you and I need to know is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And also that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. That's all you need to know. God inspired His Word, and He used men to record it, and He used their personalities, and God superintended all of it, and none of it has been infected with sin. Isn't that wonderful? This book has not been infected with sin. You will find no sin infection here in the Word of God. It's free from sin because it's God's Word. But I see the personalities. I see the personality of Matthew. I see the personality of Mark. I see the personality of Moses in the first five books. Do you not? You see the personality that's borne out in the writings. God chose to do that. You can read the book of Proverbs and see the personality of Agur and Lemuel and Solomon. Those are all brought out in the Word of God. We accept facts by faith without discovering full explanations. Therefore, whether of Christ or of the Bible, we have the complete conviction of both their real divinity and their equally real humanity. The Scriptures also are full of eternal life. The Scriptures are full of eternal life. Listen, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. Old King James language for what? What? Alive. It's living. It is alive. It has life. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. Other Scriptures, John 5 and verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What do you see there? What's connected in that verse, John 5, 39? The Savior and the Bible connected together. You can't separate them. You cannot separate them. though this world would drive a wedge between Jesus Christ of the Bible and the Word of God, it cannot be done. It cannot be done. So what do you have instead? You have a false Jesus. A false Jesus that condones my sin, that lets me do whatever I want to do, that lets me have the world and have church too. That's a fallacy. It's of the devil. John 12 and verse 50. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Did you hear that? His commandment is what? Is means equals. It equals to life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so the connection of natures is very clear in the Word of God. Secondly, they are alike in their infallibility. They are alike in their infallibility. Our Lord was infallible in His earthly manifestation. So important that we understand that. As a teacher sent from God, He claimed to be the revealer of the Father's will and divine revelation. We just read that in John 12 and verse 50. He says, when I speak the Father's word. We believe the same about the Bible. We consider that in its original manifestations and manuscripts that came from the hands of holy men, as Peter described them, that its teaching is infallible. We do not possess the original manuscripts. God in His infinite wisdom chose not to give us. You know why? It's very simple. Why did God not give us the original manuscripts to have? Because we would start what? Worshiping them. It'd be like everything else. Everything else that was connected to the Bible got worshiped. Okay? They worshiped just about anything and everything. Whenever the brazen serpent was made and it was lifted up and said, look unto the serpent! And you'll be healed. What did they start doing later on? They pulled it out and said, start worshiping this. Man has a propensity to do that. And God said, you know what? This is a faith matter. I'm going to preserve my word for them. I'm not going to give them the original manuscripts, but I'm going to preserve my word. And the Bibles that we have today are preserved by God. Amen? I have His word. There's nothing missing. I don't need to go out and search for anything else. I have His precious Word because He promised me that He would preserve His Word. I want you to see, thirdly, that they are alike in their authority. Now, this was the emphasis made here in Matthew chapter 7. What impressed the people? That He spoke with authority. He quoted no men in the Sermon on the Mount. He quoted no philosophers, He quoted no preachers, He quoted no rabbis. He quoted no one but His Father. And they said, wow, this is refreshing. The scribes, whenever they teach, they're always talking about Rabbi so-and-so or this philosopher or whatever. But this Jesus, He speaks as one having authority. Our Lord's authority as a teacher was absolute and final. As suggested here in Matthew's gospel, what He said carried its own weight in authority and uniqueness. In addition, elsewhere He claimed to have come to this world as a revelation of God, the Father. Matthew 5 and verse 17. If you'll look back in that passage there, I'll read it to you. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the written word in the past, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy that. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. This was taken for granted through the remainder of the New Testament and summed up for us in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Listen as I read. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. This passage teaches us that revelation is not limited to existing only in Jesus Christ or beginning with His coming into the world. The Bible did not begin when He was incarnated. God said, I didn't come to destroy what the law said and what the prophets said. I come to fulfill it. God has spoken in times past, in sundry times and in divers manners. And the coming of the Lord to take on flesh was manifestation of the Word of God spoken in the past. Now, in the same way, we believe the Bible to be the absolute and final authority. Up until the middle of the 18th century, around 1750 or so, the authority of the Bible was more or less universally accepted by the church, by governments, and by the culture. Very interesting. When you study the histories of nations, for the most part, the authority of the Bible was unquestioned. This book. When our founding fathers formed a nation, they built it upon principles found in this book. They made an assumption. Isn't it interesting that the Constitution was built upon the assumption of the Word of God? You don't look in the Constitution and find, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." You won't find it in the Constitution. Why? It was what? Assumed. The Ten Commandments were assumed. The three branches of government were based on the book of Isaiah in chapter 31. God is our lawgiver. He is our judge. He is our ruler. Three branches. Three branches. Executive, legislative, and judicial. All from that one passage of Scripture. The assumption was that this Bible is the Word of God. But by 1750, there were already things happening in Europe. Higher criticism. And it spread to the United States of America. It started in terms of certain other presuppositions other than the Bible. They were called naturalistic presuppositions. What is that? Naturalistic presuppositions. That meant that man's reason, man's knowledge, and science had equal footing or greater footing than the authority of the Word of God. 1750s. Isn't it interesting that our nation was born in 1776? Mainly in response to the higher criticism that was taking place in Europe. But yet how quickly. By 1850, you have Charles Darwin, Origin of the Species, naturalistic presuppositions, in direct contradiction to the Word of God. 100 years it took for it to take root in the colleges of Europe. And before long, Charles Darwin is now, his books are being brought to America and they're introduced into the American educational system. What is it? Naturalistic presuppositions taking the place of the presuppositions of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. The attack on the authority of the Scriptures began at that point. One of the striking things is that America was founded around the same time as the beginnings of higher criticism were taking root in Europe. Our founding fathers accepted the veracity and authority of the Holy Bible and used its principles to conceive a nation. Yet today, our national leadership is devoid. Now listen, it is devoid of biblical knowledge and understanding. Our Supreme Court is devoid. It's a sad thing to witness. I just couldn't believe it this week when I heard the explanations. You know what it is? Because the Bible has so long been removed as the foundation of the Constitution, now we're interpreting the Constitution through naturalistic presuppositions. All right? Naturalistic, not based upon moral foundations, not based upon what's right and wrong from the Word of God, but what's based upon what we think is right and wrong and what science tells us is right and wrong. Science tells us that evolution is right. Therefore, creationism is what? Wrong. That's naturalistic presuppositions. And now it's being applied to our Constitution. It's being applied to our understanding of law. Not based upon a moral foundation, a moral code that comes from the Bible, but from a moral code that ebbs and flows with man's thinking. You see the difference? You cannot do that to this book. You cannot do that to this book. Jesus Christ and this book are at one, and they never separate from each other. And they never change. You can look at the Constitution as the times change. It's going to get worse, folks. I'm telling you. It's going to get worse. We're going to see things that we never thought could come. I mean, the reasoning aspect, the ability to be able to understand and reason is being stripped away from our leaders. You know why? Hosea talked about it. He talked about that. He said, I've sent a dearth. My people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. That word knowledge there could be translated wisdom. They're being destroyed by lack of wisdom. Their leaders are so naturalistically oriented. Their presuppositions flow from the human mind and not from the Word of God. Therefore, they are devoured. They don't even know how to make simple decisions. It's unbelievable what we're seeing today. When our founding fathers wrote the Constitution, they operated on a basic presumption that the Bible and its commandments were foundational to human government. Next time I'm going to read to you some quotes from our founding fathers that show that very clearly. The presupposition was the Bible, but that's not the presupposition today. It's evolutionary thought. It is naturalistic. It's based on human reason, human knowledge, and what's the final thing? Yeah. I'm going to tell you something about science. Science, which is changing all the time. Our presuppositions have to change with it. But the Word of God never changes. Folks, they are alike in authority. Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And when you try to separate them, they both fall. And that's what's happened to our country. Today, our courts and our legislators assume nothing but naturalistic presuppositions. They have thrown out the Bible and brought human reason, knowledge, and science to the table as the basis for interpreting the Constitution. Free speech, therefore, allows for lying. Did you hear the ruling this week? That the free speech clause allows people to lie. Now, the founding fathers would have never put up with that. It was a case that was brought before the Supreme Court about a man in California who had doctored himself up with all kinds of awards, Purple Heart. He had all these military awards, but he had never received a one. He had bought them online and pinned them on his chest and went out there and was telling people. And so the case was brought before the Supreme Court. He can't do that. He's making a mockery. And the Supreme Court ruled this week, well, no, the free speech clause of the Constitution says he can lie about it. He can lie about it. Now, that would have never been the interpretation 150, 200 years ago. Never would have happened. You're not supposed to lie. You're not allowed to do it in a courtroom. You take an oath, do you not? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what happens if you lie? You can go to jail. You can go to jail for lying in a court of law, but you don't go to jail if you lie and say, oh, I don't really own these things. I just pinned them on my chest. You see the contradiction, the illogical contradiction that we see today? Why? Because the moral presuppositions of the authority of the Word of God have been set aside. And now, human reason, knowledge, and science, naturalistic presuppositions, have taken their place. Let me tell you something. The Holy Bible was the moral rock upon which the Constitution was written. And you remove that foundation, and you have a shaky, rickety document. It's not going to mean what it used to be. It's going to be twisted and perverted and changed to back up naturalistic ideals, ideology. Mark it down, folks. We're seeing it already. We've witnessed it now for over 50 years. This is the natural result that follows. The Bible so obviously is a revelation of God for man's spiritual life. This book is our supreme authority. It is our only infallible guide in all matters of moral and spiritual truth and life. Whatever truth may be more fully understood by God's people, we are convinced they all will be discovered within the limits of the present Bible. Let me say that again. Whatever truth may be more fully understood by God's people, we are convinced they all will be discovered within the limits of our present Bible. That goes against the culture. That goes against our colleges. That's not what they believe. That's not what they teach. I want to close with this statement by Dr. H.P. Lydon, written many, many years ago. Authority can never trifle with the basis on which it rests without ceasing to be authority. That's food for thought for our country. It's food for thought for you and me. When you leave the authority of this book, you cease. You cease because you will be destroyed. The authority of this book is what gives you life. How do I know about Jesus Christ? I know about Jesus Christ because of this book and its authority. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what's taking place in our country. Lord, our hearts are grieved. Our nation will be celebrating another birthday, Lord willing, on Wednesday. And yet we have come so far from our founding. We've shifted off of the rock, the firm foundation, Jesus Christ and the written Word of God. And now we've planted ourselves on the shifting sands of human reason, knowledge, and science, only to be destroyed in the end. Lord, I pray for our country. I pray that you would be merciful to us to give us continued liberty to be able to proclaim your word all the way up to the rapture. But if you choose to take that liberty away, Father, I pray that you give us courage, because all hell is going to break loose on this country. A nation cannot survive that separates itself from the written word of God, separates itself from the living God. That nation is doomed to destruction. Lord, we pray for our land. We pray for an awakening. We pray that preachers would stand up once again and open your word and proclaim without fear and favor the authority of the word of God. Lord, we know it's unlikely to take place because we have become so naturalistic in our thinking, in our actions, in our doing, in our government. We have left the moral foundation. It's very hard to go back. But we pray for mercy in our behalf. Father, bless your word today. We pray that you would draw precious souls unto yourself and edify believers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.